I'm Charles Breton.
And I'm Chris Henson. And together we are
a Jew
and a Gentile
walk into a bar
mitzvah.
Wishing I could change the things that I screwed up. What am I supposed to do? I can't give up. You know I can't give up.
Welcome to Jew and a Gentile Walk into a Bar Mitzvah, the podcast, episode number 65.
Right.
I'm the Jew, Charles Breton.
And I'm Chris, the Gentile.
He is
the only podcast where pants are optional.
Listening or recording? Or both?
Charles, if you've taught me one thing, it's that binaries are evil.
Ah, so it's both. Good.
Right.
He learns. He can be taught.
Right. I am wearing pants for the record.
Okay. Good. Because, well, I don't really care because I can't see you anyway.
I keep trying to, but I can't look over into your office from here. So anyway.
No. But you can look into my soul.
Right. If you had one.
Yeah. That does help.
I thought that was just Christians that had those.
It depends on who you ask.
Anti-Semitic. And yeah, it's not even 3 minutes of the recording.
Right off the bat, we got that out of the way. I love it.
Productivity.
Yeah, we're just cruising along. So let's cruise and talk about our sponsors real quick and thank them very much
for their support. We don't have the opening question of...
No, I think you hit it with we're the only podcast where pants are optional.
I don't think we're the only podcast.
But we're certainly the one of them.
Right.
Yeah. So, I mean, with that image in our listeners' mind, we can also tell them that we condition our beards with Men of the Beard oil.
Right. My beard, again, hasn't squeaked since Wild Goose of last summer.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm out. So another reason to go back to Wild Goose this coming summer. In addition to the fact we're podcasting there and, you know,
we are officially, by the way,
I saw that. We got the email.
They made the mistake twice in a row. Now they've invited us back.
They can't blame this one on us though.
No. This is all on them.
Well, but you know, we may not be the most followed podcast there, but we will have the absolute best sponsors, period.
Absolutely. And if you're going to be at Wild Goose and you come to the Goose Cast stage and you would like to podcast with us, no problem. We'd love to have you. And of course we will be drinking Virgil Caine whiskey.
Or the robber baron that it is, the country's best.
Either the rye or the bourbon.
I get to see my bottle from here.
Yeah,
ginger infused bourbon, so nice.
Yeah, I can see my rye from here because it's right behind my glass, and I can taste mine from here. And you know, it's spring is coming up, and we need to make mint juleps now that it's spring. And I've
at least
made
today.
I've made mint. Yeah, that's right. It's North Carolina. It could be summer tomorrow or winter again.
But, it's always summer at my house.
And of course, she's not there to hear that. If I told her, you would deny it. But I've made the mint julep with the rye. I can't wait to try that mint julep with the ginger-infused bourbon.
I know a guy that has a bottle.
Yeah, and I know a guy who's got mint growing in his garden right now.
I assume that's you.
That's me, yeah. Well, I'm assuming you're the one with the bottle of ginger-infused bourbon from Virgil Caine.
Virgil Caine, the Low Country's best.
It is, and it even is good in the high country.
Right.
We also have to mention Pipe and Pint.
Well, we got another alcohol sponsor, too. So you could come to the podcast and drink, you know, Virgil Caine or binaries.
Binaries, no.
Liquor before beer in the clear, you know.
Yeah, right. Four Saints Brewing Company in Asheboro.
And they've got a new release, and I forgot to look it up the first time we attempted to record this podcast. But they've got some new beers coming out for the spring or whatever month.
Whatever season we want to pretend this is, yeah.
All right. If for folks that are, you know, listening in Sri Lanka and all that, you know, North Carolina is the kind of state where you're like, if you don't like the weather, wait a minute. You know, so only in this state can you have a coat of pollen over a coat with a coat of snow over that.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, especially in March and April.
Yeah. It's awful.
Yeah. Once we get into June and July, it will be summer. with a vengeance.
It's always summer with a vengeance here.
Yeah. Now that one, I know that you'll tell her.
I am.
Right. Pipe.
They're coming out. Okay, I've got this. Okay, they're coming out with a blonde ale. The Omi, O-M-I-E, blonde ale. I don't know when it's released. I'm looking at this as we're talking. Mm-hmm. The blonde ale is an oft-overlooked style. It is too many. It is simple, too simple to be considered worthy of a pint. Neither too malty nor too hoppy. The blonde ale resides in a state of near perfect balance. And so this is going to sound, this just looks great. They've already got some drink pairings out there as far as foods and desserts. To go with it, it looks gorgeous on the website. I can't wait to down some of that and then being able to give a tasting note kind of review.
Oh, but yeah.
foursaintsbrewing.com, if for those that want to go and forge ahead and maybe, I don't know, tell us how it was.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah, we're lazy. We're always willing to take somebody else's work. So if you want to drink it and review it, send us the review and we'll steal it from you.
That's how we roll.
We also need to mention our official home, away from home, which is the Top Leaf Cigar Lounge in Winston-Salem.
Yeah, right there on First Street. And they've got, I saw today on their social media feed, they've got in some new releases from Protocol Cigars.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I'm trying to think, I know I've had one of those, but I the mind is foggy. I also have an inner ear infection, which is wreaking havoc on my sense of equilibrium.
You know it's really good for that?
But Virgil Caine, because then you don't feel nearly as bad about it.
Yeah.
Well, I can't stand up straight because I'm hammered. But.
Exactly. Well, if you're going to fall down, you're either going to fall down from the inner ear infection or from drinking Virgil Caine.
Either way, you're feeling no pain.
No pain. Well, a lot less pain with the Virgil Caine.
God bless
More
when
pain,
you wake up.
No pain.
What were we talking about?
We're talking about cigars. So.
Oh, yeah.
Do you have one that you're reviewing and smoking?
We plug everybody. We're supposed to plug.
Yeah. We mentioned the Pipe and Pine on Spring Garden.
They're in Greensboro. Okay. Well, as long as we did that.
Yeah. That's what I mean. So we were on to cigars. We did alcohol. Now we're on to cigars.
Okay. Just make sure. I'm a little slow.
Yeah. But I love you anyway.
So the one I'm reviewing, not smoking it right now, but. Hopefully, it'll be back in at Top Leaf. The Hiram and Solomon Master Mason as a Gran Toro Vitola 56x6. It's a full-bodied cigar with a Habano Maduro Oscuro wrapper. I mean, just from across the room, it's like, oh, that's a lot of sweet, dark goodness. It has an Indonesian Sumatran binder, and the filler is like a Habano just festival. Habano Ometepe, Habano Ligero Esteli, and Habano Jalapa filler. It's
sounds like a great lineup.
Right. And the neat thing about it is it only has a few tasting notes, but they're so strong and so yet balanced that it's an enjoyable smoke. So you get kind of that natural tobacco sweetness, kind of a sugary. And then other notes remind you of leather, cocoa, and then some cedar. And obviously with having some Nicaraguan in there, you're going to get some earthy notes. But, it was really, really good. And with the price point, it was really nice, too, as I recall.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
I was going to ask you what you're smoking, but I feel like I need to pay homage to what you smoked Saturday for Interfaith Seder. A brisket, a cow that died a righteous death.
Yes.
Or at least part of them did, or her.
Well, yeah, I was the personification of interfaith friendship out Saturday in 30-degree rainy weather, putting a slab of meat on top of smoking pieces of wood so that my Gentile friend could enjoy some smoked brisket Saturday night.
I did. It was royal.
Glad you enjoyed it. It was. But then the only thing...
With the sauce on it, too? We had the molasses
molasses barbecue sauce. But I do have to say, the matzah meth that Summer made, she outdid herself.
And evidenced by the fact when I got home, I was like, why did we not take any of it? So it's like matzah bread, and then over that, homemade toffee, dark chocolate, and then some sort of kosher nuts, which is best I can tell, just as long as they don't belong to me.
Yeah, correct.
They're kosher.
Yeah.
So, you got a kick out of me texting you saying Charles are nuts kosher.
And I said, yours aren't.
So, yeah. And then you followed up with, well, peanuts because they're legumes.
Yeah. Well, we got to specify. It's not that there are nuts that are not kosher. It's that during Passover, many Ashkenazic Jews do not eat legumes.
Right.
So peanuts, most people do not realize, are not nuts, but legumes.
Mrs. Dr. Future Rabbi Jew, I was concerned about. I've got pictures of you standing beside a carcass of a full pig.
Yeah.
At Bourbon Beer and Barbecue Festival, waiting on them to put another fresh swine on the Barbie there.
Yeah. Well, it was the last night of Passover, Saturday night, so if there were peanuts on it, I just would have waited for the sun to go down.
Well, it was quite down by the time we started eating.
Yeah, so, you know, that's not a problem. But what I'm smoking now is actually a cigar. And
there's a change. Something new.
Mm-hmm. And it's from La Aurora. And we went to a really great event a couple of weeks ago at Top Leaf.
Right.
And so I've been exploring a lot more Aurora cigars. I mean, it's one of those brands where it's been around for so long, you kind of don't really notice it. And they were kind of like one of the first real true premium cigars. And so you kind of think of them sort of expensive, but they're really not. They're very, very reasonably priced. So I ordered this sampler, and it's their 1987 series, and I'm smoking the Doble Maduro, and Dominican binder and filler, and the wrapper is a Cuban seed Cubra wrapper. It's a very rare Maduro leaf, and it's grown in Brazil. And most Maduros are that dark, rich brown, sometimes even toward black. But this one is more on the reddish side. It almost looks like a Corojo. But it just brings this really luscious chocolate flavor to the cigar. And then with the Dominican binder and filler, you have the cedar and leather, cocoa, black pepper that just builds throughout this stick, and slight citrus notes to offset that black pepper. It's really, really wonderful. It also came in a Corojo, which was wonderful, a Connecticut, and an Ecuador. And I'm really enjoying these, and they're about $5-6 a stick.
That sounds like a CI purchase there.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But go down. I'm sure Pipe and Pint carries a little Aurora too, but Top Leaf as well. I mean, the DNA event was, so they took like each leaf in the filler and made a pure, was it pure strain, pure?
Pure grade.
Pure grade cigarillo, if you will, of just that leaf. And so you take a puff or two on that, cleanse your palate, both your olfactory and your taste buds, you know, and then try the next leaf. And then when you put them all together, wow, you taste things that just, I hadn't tasted that before, and I've had that cigar before.
Mm-hmm.
And we figured out we have a budding cigar aficionado with us as well, not named Cigar Mom. We just got to figure out a name for Chaplain H.
Right. So we'll work on that one.
We call her, Honey Bear's her roller derby name. So I think it's Honey Bear.
Okay.
It better be, because otherwise that's just going to sound really weird and awkward.
Yeah, it is.
But she has taste, so she'll never listen to this, and thus it's irrelevant.
Yeah.
Virgil Caine Rye Whiskey started with one goal, to create the best damn whiskey around. Drawing on their culinary know-how and driven by flavor, founders David and Ryan, both accomplished chefs, were inspired to boldly blend, infuse, and tinker with choice ingredients to craft category-shattering whiskeys, proving that it's not about stuffy tradition, but about taking what you know and taking chances. Each of their spirits is a tribute to their dedication to making whiskey their way, a whiskey they'd want to drink. Again, Virgil Caine Rye Whiskey, a damn fine whiskey.
Getting on to the less important things that we like to talk about besides alcohol and cigars, we been doing a few episodes. We're talking about theodicy, talking about what your image of God is and how that affects your mental health. And you brought up the idea, well, why don't we talk about grace?
Right. Well, actually, Meredith Gould, Dr. Meredith Gould, apologies, when you guys quit, Jewing out recipes. Over, matzah brine.
Comparing recipes.
And how do you cook this? And is it a sinker? It's a floater. At 15, 20 minutes, y'all are going at it. And finally, something theological. Although I suspect
there's for a lot. Jews, food is theology.
I'm Methodist. It's our third sacrament. You got baptism, communion, and covered dish. So, yeah. We just don't have the nice, we were defeated, we were liberated. Let's eat, you know.
They tried to kill us, they failed. Let's eat. It's just about every Jewish holiday.
Right.
Yeah.
But we never talked about grace, and so we kind of flagged that as a potential topic. So, you know, how do you want to enter into this? I mean, it's...
Well, I think the first thing you need to do is define grace.
Right. So I think where we were going to go with this is sort of that difference between Christianity and Judaism, and I would imagine Christianity and a lot of religions, is that need for a personal decision, you know, whether to be a person of faith, to follow Christ, or however you want to word it. And grace is this, and I try to think how I wanted to conceptualize this. I know my pastor response, my teaching confirmation response, and then kind of how I'm personally on it. I mean, I think that part of it was, you know, the early church trying to figure out, well, why did God have to become a person that we killed? And so what was the purpose in that? So what largely is Christology. And so with Augustine and many other early church fathers, you hear the emergence of, you know, atonement. So, you know, with Augustine, and I may be butchering that, and I'm sure the seven people that listen to us can correct my citations, but that notion of God.
I know one person who will correct us because she has an MDiv from a real school. She went to Duke.
Right, right. Well, and I'm assuming we're talking about Jay Dana, who was at the at the Interfaith Seder. Mm-hmm. But that's just it, though. That's actually a very good point to bring up, because she's Baptist, and that's a different understanding of grace,
right,
than Methodists. And I can get into that in a little bit. But this atonement, like, you know, humanity owed a debt that they could never repay. Only God could repay, because if humanity did everything they were supposed to be, it still wouldn't make up for the fall, you know, in the Garden of Eden and all that. And so God didn't owe the debt, so God had to become man. And, you know, years later, we have atonement theory. And there are others like moral exemplar. I think that was Abelard. And if my internet could moved at less than an Amish speed, I would be able to maybe look up some of this. But that, you know, we were moved by just seeing Jesus' example. You know, there's many theories of what gave us grace and why we have it. But grace is sort of synonymous, in my understanding, with forgiveness. And then in Methodist theology, it's, we don't believe grace is this one-time event, you know, that sort of decision. We believe that grace is prevenient and that it goes before, because without God moving to us, we would never move to God. And then there's, you know, justifying, which is more the, I think what a lot of people would say, that come to Jesus moment, that altar call, you know, when you accept Christ and Christ's grace and forgiveness that comes with that. And then sanctifying, which is the grace that pervades us as we go forward to serve. And I think, and I'm not throwing Dana under the bus or anything with this, but I know that where I have differences with some Baptists is that, you know, I'm like, you guys are really good at getting them in the doors. And then, you know, the traditional knock was, you haven't got a clue what to do with them after that.
Right. Well, you're throwing out a lot of terminology. And first of all, I can say is, you know, and Christianity complains that Jews are legalistic and come up with all sorts of convoluted ways to observe a mitzvah. And, you know, well, God had the debt and we had the debt, but you didn't have the debt. And so God became the debt. So the debt gets paid, but not by, you know, so come on. Let's be honest about who's
so I got
really, really twisting themselves into theological.
Right. Well, no, it is in my I got my church fathers right.
Yeah.
The moral influence theory was Peter Abelard. Satisfaction theory is Anselm of Canterbury. And Christus Victor, which is the ransom theory, which is one I really went into more detail, is connected to a lot of the early church fathers. So it's kind of hard to initially nail down one.
Right. But let's I think we need to tease out a few terms, because sometimes I hear them being used synonymously, sometimes they're being used as part of a greater whole, and that is, and you've used a couple of them already, which is grace, forgiveness, and salvation. So how do those work? Are there times those things are synonymous? Are they separate steps? Again, because I think you know me, it's all semantics. And that's exactly, I think, what gets into people's way of understanding when someone says, oh, you know, you have to seek grace, or, oh, you know, we need forgiveness, or, you know, don't you want to be saved? So
here's a working definition. Let me give that out there so that I get my UMC correct. Grace can be defined, and this is on our denominational webpage, as the love and mercy given to us by God because God wants us to have it, not because of anything we've done to earn it, which kind of, I think, is a lot simpler way of why I started out with atonement theories, or they're atonement metaphors. It's people trying to figure out why, which does go back to what you were saying, that, and they call Judaism a convoluted legalistic or what have you. So there, I've got that out now. Shut up. So,
well, I can tell you the first difference is, again, why I keep saying there's no theology in Judaism. You hear modern Jews use the term theology. We use it because that's the term people use when they talk about religious theory. But we don't have theology in the classical definition of God talk.
You have interpretation, which is
we have interpretation, which is
what I see as theology.
This is where we differ, because you have a theory as to why there's love and justice from God. That was the definition you just gave. Why does God love us? Okay. That's never questioned in Judaism. That's a given. That comes from the fact that we're here. Mm. Okay. We don't have to explain why God loves us.
So and this is one of the things I was thinking of is some of this, because like we say, like we need to get back, like when churches say return to their roots, mm-hmm. they rarely mean like trying to source out what first century Christianity, if it could even be called that yet, was. And I'm kind of curious as Christianity becomes more westernized, mm-hmm. is this when we see this individual decision, you've got to get on right terms with God versus, which is very Western thinking, individual versus mm-hmm. the more Semitic and Eastern type way of thinking where community is more important than the individual?
From what I've read of some of the church fathers and other more modern Christian theologians, I would say absolutely yes.
Right.
Because the idea of the individual is a Western, and really it's an Enlightenment concept. So it's even further removed from, quote, the roots of Christianity, not just geographically, but even historically. And so I think that's what may be causing people some difficulty, is interpreting events and writings that were done in a totally different context based in our modern context. But then again, that's what we're supposed to do, isn't it? We're supposed to interpret these ancient texts in a way that make them relevant even today. So I do think there needs to be a way of acknowledging the individual and individual responsibility and a individual relationship with God. Even in Judaism, and there is a lot of that in even what the ancient rabbis did, and certainly in conversations in modern Judaism.
Well, I think it's that we've talked about it on the show before, that and I think very much so as a Western thing, is it's no longer about a personal relationship with God, but a private
That's where I think like you've mentioned many times, you think that's where it's gone astray, it's one thing to talk about a national relationship with God, and most of Judaism for its history, that was the relationship. It was national, as opposed to an individual having a relationship with God, or God having a relationship with an individual.
Well, Dr. Gould brought that up in her visit with us on the podcast last episode.
Mm-hmm.
Those were her words.
Yeah, too. And it's one of the reasons why a true eschatology comes rather late to Judaism.
It comes very late to Christianity because
I think Christianity
Revelation
is all eschatology.
Well, yeah.
In a sense, you know, if you look historically, you know, they saw the world ending. You know, the temple was destroyed. They were getting kicked out of the Holy Land. The Romans were occupying. If that wasn't the end of the world, what was?
Well, and Christianity picks that up with Revelation.
Yeah. No, that's what I'm saying, that if you look at, you know, what was going on, it's very natural for that to play a much larger role early on in the formation of the religion.
So I'm going to pull myself back because I tend to very easily intellectualize things to a fault. And I'm thinking about this experience of grace in a personal level. So personal, not private, but I'm trying to figure out how to nuance
the individual versus the community.
Right. And I think for me, when the times I am still touched by my faith, despite all the depression, all the things I've been through, the major life changes and full disclosure, me and God can oftentimes be on the outs with each other. I've learned from being around you that, that's actually quite faithful and welcome to the club. You know?
Yeah, right. We have jackets. We have Talasium, but, you know, same thing.
Well, but as a kid that, you know, had experienced trauma at the hands of church folks, felt that I was under supervision and surveillance and accusation because, you know, I grew up with a codependent mom and an alcoholic abusive father. You know, this understanding of God, I needed somebody that would just say, you're loved, you're accepted.
Mm-hmm.
And I never thought God speaking. I never thought anything else but this. When I think of you, I needed that.
Mm-hmm.
What I think that I have a problem with is the presentation of atonement and grace of, you know, you either repent or, you know, it's the we're going to get you into heaven. And yeah, the accent is coming out because I'm being a snot.
Yeah.
We're going to get you into heaven by scaring the hell out of you. I can remember going when I was coming up, my dad went to take me to my uncle's church. He was a preacher at the time. Now he's a real estate agent. Go figure. So he scared the ever-loving shit out of me. Using revelations, if I remember correctly. No context, just shit's going to go sideways, you know. And it felt less like I had a loving relationship with God. It felt a little more like Stockholm syndrome. It's like, love me or you're fucked. Grace becomes a threat. And I don't think that's what it is. And if that makes me a universalist, I've been called worse. There, rant over. But I'm trying to bring it back to that. Personal experience before I go off in my head again, see what that added to the conversation as far as, well, because that's where we live our faith, those individual kind of, where does it become enfleshed?
And well, that's a whole other podcast also, because, for Jews, it becomes, quote, enfleshed in us and our actions. You know, again, we don't see the necessity for, you know, God to take human form to do anything. Because if God needs a human to do something, well, he's already created them.
Yeah.
God has already created them. I had a little to Virgil Caine, so sometimes I slip into old habits of using pronouns.
But, well, and there's a sense within, at least, you know, my greater familiarity is with Methodist theology.
Yeah.
Is that sanctifying grace, which is great. You love God. This is how you show your love. God doesn't want you to, you know, sacrifices and burnt offerings. It's that doing works of justice, helping those in need. The Matthew 25, when did we see you naked, cold, afraid, hungry, an addict, homeless? Do unto the least of these as you do unto me. And that's what grace looks lived out. And so many churches get stuck on adding numbers to the rolls and repent or else.
So how do you distinguish then, and maybe this is just the academic in me hearing things, the difference between performing grace and receiving grace?
Ooh.
Because you just gave me two, I mean, you just defined two different uses of it. If grace is the love and justice that God gives us, then what is this performing grace to which you refer?
On a practical,
is that a way of receiving grace?
Is that a manifestation
of already being in a, quote, state of grace?
See, I think Wesley would not be able to distinguish it. It's all grace, but it interacts with us differently over the course of our lives.
Mm-hmm.
And so it depends on where your position is as to what it looks like. And again, I have my own discomfort with the language.
Mm-hmm. See, it's important, isn't it?
It is important. It wasn't really that hard. You know, and it's the historical kind of, you know, the historian in me is like, you know, well, what if Jesus was, you know, this is going to lose us some listeners. What if, you know, Son of Man, Son of God is that general term for anybody that is a follower or believer in God? Mm. Then through years of history.
Ooh, other people can follow God. Blasphemy, heresy.
Right. But again, you know, I'm trying to think, well, what were these early theologians really wrestling with? Mm. I mean, these were passionate fights, you know, and led to, you know, the various creeds.
Right.
And really huge cultural splits. And, you know, it's not for the timid.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm thinking about Athanasius now. But anyway, receiving and performing. The smartass in me and maybe the more Semitic roots being Christian is, it's both and.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't know that you can distinguish between like, oh, I'm done receiving. Now I'm performing. Right. I think it's more right. I have received and it enables me to perform, which is bringing in that third part of the Trinity, which I know is definitely not, it's definitely a Christian conception mm-hmm. of the Spirit of God being with us, empowering us, enlivening us to do works of justice and mercy.
All right, then let me throw this curveball at you.
You wait till I'm all hopped up on medication.
Yeah, of course. You're more fun this way.
Right.
There's an implication in what you were saying that, you know, that the receiving grace enables you to perform grace. So again, the connection between the two, so you have to have received love and justice before you can perform acts of love and justice.
See,
performing love, acts of love and justice gain you love and justice because it sort of sets up just what you were talking about. If, you know, my only way of getting God's love is to be the good person and do acts of loving kindness, but I can't do them until I've received God's love, first is a paradox, and secondly, can set up that same reward punishment that unless you start doing these good things, I'm going to withhold the love and justice from you.
Well, see, now that's where I'm like, you know, one reaction is, there are plenty of ethical, moral atheists,
right?
That can do all these acts without. I think for me, at one time, the motivation was the Spirit of God living within me, and within the communities I work. You know, at my first time out doing ministry, it was God's calling me from campers I had who were their social services and had many of the same stories I grew up with as their story, and being feeling called and drawn to serve. And in those days when it's really hard to do that, starting at camp and then working through any number of ministries I've been a part of, mm-hmm. it is that same grace and the presence of the Holy Spirit within me that allows me to get up and motivates me, moves me.
Mm-hmm.
It sustains me. And while I can think of a time, I can't really think of a time I was ever without grace, but I can tell you that, you know, when I was a counselor in training at Camp Tocoa and I had finished my week and I really wanted to be an utter prick to everybody that, you know, was loving on me and God is good. And, you know, and I was carrying some baggage. You know, I can point to an event where I was like, you know, I made a decision, but to think that it just happened out of the blue and there wasn't things going on before and during and after is just naive.
Mm-hmm.
It's not, nobody comes to Christ in a vacuum. I mean, there had to be a point where even where anybody was a person of faith, where it was like, it's no longer the faith of my parents. It's no longer the faith, you know, well, I just happen to be around them and it becomes, I decide for me, I want to do this. I mean, that sounds like a bar mitzvah at some level.
At some level, you're accepting your role within the community. And where I would put a slightly Jewish spin on what you're talking about isn't so much that it's receiving grace enables you to do these things. See, in Judaism, it obligates you.
Well, if you've experienced love, then be in doing acts of love. And I think some of it is Spirit. Again,
it is. But the emphasis in Judaism isn't, you know, you're part of this community and receiving God's love so that you're able to do these things. You're part of this community and you have God's love, so that obligates you to do these things. Because again, God's love is a given. It's not something that's going to be withheld or, given tenfold or whatever. You know, that, see, for us, these are the obligations of being who we are.
It strikes me, just in talking, is I underestimated overestimated, depending on how you want to look at it, there being a common language we could use to talk about something that, you know, this is one of those instances where, yeah, it's not just we all believe the same thing. Because I'm struggling for words to, like, you explain myself that go beyond, you know, Dayquil and Dramamine and all the other things I got in me right now.
Dramamine and dogma.
Dramamine and Dayquil.
Yeah. The deadly 3Ds.
But I really underestimated that there would be more of a common language, because I'm having trouble it's post-depression. I can admit to myself that despite being raised in tradition, it wasn't about get them into heaven by scaring the hell out of them. The fact I'm in the Bible Belt, and the old adage is if you scratch a Methodist deep enough, you'll find a Baptist under there somewhere, is that I did grow up with a lot of that fear. If I don't believe in God, you know, or if I don't accept God's love, I'm going to hell. Mm-hmm. And post-depression and becoming less superstitious and that sort of stuff with my faith. Mm-hmm. And, you know, when there's no hell there to scare the shit out of you, you really have to rethink your language and what you believe.
Because we don't have that. But it's, and I know I'm going to skirt the line between the this is why my religion's better than yours. But if we're going to use the parenting analogy for God, which a lot of people do.
Which is not the only way.
But it's apt here. But I'm also responding to, you know, some of the things that you're talking about, or a lot of the things that people accuse Jews of doing. Yeah. So we're supposed to have this really vindictive, vengeful God of the quote Old Testament,
which right?
Bears very little resemblance to our Bible, you know, and yet your parent is threatening to withhold love from you in exchange for obedience. Whereas our parent may not always like what we do and may get angry with things that we do, but never withholds love and never withholds the opportunity to return to our God parent.
Well, and I think that that's in Christianity. I'm just mindful of the parable of the prodigal son.
Yeah.
And which is even more so the parable of the brother that didn't go nuts and stuck around and maybe in a very real way has every right to be pissed.
Mm.
I think this is another one where culture and, you know, enlightenment and westernization of things is that we're so far removed from anything that was in Paul's earliest writings or the earlier gospels like Mark that, you know, it's kind of trying to rethink. Yeah. I also don't have the pressure in the same way I did at the beginning of our relationship of trying to toe a particular doctrinal line because I'm directly responsible for, you know, keeping that doctrine. Whereas in chaplaincy, you have a doctrine, you have your theology, you have your interpretations, understandings, but you're more adaptive because your goal isn't to convert so much as connect.
Right.
That's the way I phrase it.
Yeah.
It's a different agenda.
It is, and I agree that, and that's what I'm saying, that it just seems that, again, it gets so convoluted and people get so caught up in this doctrine that it becomes dogma, that it loses its roots. And I agree, especially like what you're saying about Mark. I mean, how many times does, you know, Jesus say to the disciples, well, you know, here we go, and they're like, oh my God, I don't believe this. Is this true? And they doubt, and he's like, okay, well, let me show you another time. You know, and he's always giving, and he never kicks any of them out. He's not, it's always, okay, let's keep working on this. One of these days you're going to figure this out that I'm here, you know? So, you know, it's very much more in line with a Jewish concept of, you know, hey, God, I'm right here. I'm loving you. I'm doing all these things for you, and I'll still be here. And eventually you'll figure it out.
So with going back to maybe more of a doctrine, maybe the right word, but with creation, is God didn't create us because God was bored and needed company.
No.
At some level, God really doesn't need us.
No, I agree.
You know, and one could make the further statement, does God even want us? Or I would say yes, but I think the way I think of wanting somebody or not wanting somebody is just beyond with God being God. Actually, God thinks that way. You know, it's a very human conception. Because think about it. The people that came up with atonement theories and, you know, various theological interpretations, they may have had really good parents or really shitty parents. So is it any surprise that, wow, now we've brought Freud into it. So, you know.
Yeah.
Well, and because I'm also thinking about what's the anthropological purpose of these doctrines? Why did we have to write it this way or say it this way? What is the function?
Yeah.
Not just the form.
And depending on, you know, like you're saying, like the different denominations that have broken out of these things, some of it was survival.
Right.
You know, again, going back to Mark, you know, that there was a very real perceived danger, not just from the Romans, but the other ecclesia at the time. You know, they're trying to figure that all out. And you know, how do we as an ecclesia survive and believe something and not just give in and melt into what these other things are doing and these other people.
But we're so adaptive as Christians, as a faith.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, just take like Celtic Christianity, which is well beyond first century, you know, Palestine. But, you know, what do? We're like, well, we'll take a little bit of their faith. We'll take a little bit of the doctrine and boom.
Yeah, but you've got some historians and anthropologists that not so much adaptive as appropriative. That, well, you know, it's not so much the religion as it is the church.
Depends on if you could kill the people you were trying to convert.
Right. So you just
at some level there's,
so you just change. You let them keep doing what they're doing. You just tell them it means something different.
Which is the Pax Romana. So it, right. Again, depends on where you are in relation to the people you're quote unquote trying to convert.
Yeah. So, you know, if they're not European and they're brown or black and the Americas are Africa, then you can kill them.
Right, because conversion and conquest are the same thing.
Yeah, Ooh. I think there's going to be some 15th century Spanish priest going to be very mad at us.
You know what I'm thinking of right now, right? When you said that.
Oh, yeah.
Hey, Torquemada.
Oh, I was going to say, I really wasn't expecting it.
Nobody expects this. God. Ah, I didn't even think I was totally going Mel Brooks.
You weren't expecting it.
Nobody expects the Spanish
Inquisition.
Amongst our weapons are...
Our chief weapon is surprise. Surprise and fear. Two main weapons.
Just do it again. Do it again.
I'll come in again.
I wasn't expecting the Spanish Inquisition.
Nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition. Our chief weapon is surprise. Blah, 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 blah. Okay.
So, I was going, the Inquisition.
Yeah.
History of the World, Part 2.
Yeah.
Or Part 1.
Part 1. Yeah.
There was never a Part 2.
No.
Yet.
Yet. Rumor is he's thinking.
Mel's alive.
That he is. So getting back to this idea. Yeah. Because it is, you know, from the outside view, it's very interesting, you know, how it's talked about, you know, this idea of grace and its centrality to the faith. Tshuva is very important in Judaism. The idea of repentance and return,
which is the translation.
That's what translate of teshuva. We don't speak in terms of repentance. We speak in terms of returning to God. That, you know, through your actions you have turned away from how God wants us to live, and now you're returning.
Is that the same as metanoia in the New Testament, or what's also translate as repent, but the repent usually has that very penal kind of thing going on.
Right. And
metanoia is to turn and go another way.
And it's more of a, repentance is more of a, you know, admission of guilt, Whereas teshuvah, according to Rambam, you have to do three things. You have to acknowledge that what you did was wrong. You have to swear to never do it again. And then you have to never do it again. So right. It's not just, yeah, so it is much closer to the Metanoia because it's more about actually changing your ways of doing things. And not just like, oh, mea culpa, my bad, forgive me, I'm sorry. It's, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again, and I'll pay much closer attention to what I'm doing to make sure I never do it again. And while that is very important, and it's very important in our understanding of a loving, merciful God, it's not a central tenet of our faith. Again, just like in Christianity, a very central tenet is tikkun olam, repairing the world, social justice, acts of loving kindness, but they're not tied to repentance, grace, salvation, redemption in any way. You do them because we're obligated to do them. It's not a way of gaining God's favor. It's not a way of assuring, well, it is in a sense a way of assuring a place in the world to come, but that's because you've lived a righteous life. You've lived the kind of life you're supposed to live.
So what about the sacrifices in the temple? Because that sounds like are we not trying to manipulate God by our actions?
No, all these things are the concepts I'm talking about, most of them are post-temple. Okay, these are rabbinic. These are, because the temple is gone. But the sacrifices, again, depending on how you want to look at religion and faith, yes, people wrote these things down, but our understanding is that they were commanded by God. And they're not to manipulate God, they're to manipulate us. Yeah. Because most, a lot of the sacrifices are to do things like, okay, acknowledge the fact that God is this power that is so far beyond us. Okay, sin offerings. All right, we've done some things that we shouldn't have, and we're going to change our ways. So they become physical actions that focus, while they are directed toward God and they're performed as a commandment and they're performed in the Mishkan and in the temple, they're really things that are supposed to focus us on our behavior and what we're doing.
Which sounds a lot very sacramental in language.
Yeah. Well, it was. But again, if we want to go to where some things are similar, that's a lot of what Jesus was revolting against, was that the sacramental part was now gone. The Sadducees had turned it into business and homage to them.
Well, we continue that tradition within my faith, usually smiling and, maybe have a large church, Astrodome kind of thing, Houston area.
Right. But the rabbis, when they came up with, these other concepts of tikkun olam and teshuvah and these things, is they were finding, and prayer and study, they found them as the physical substitution for the sacrifices. But that the goal was the same. The goal was to tie us to God, understand that we live according to a set of rules that God has set before us as a certain way of living, and that we do them because if we consciously choose this faith, then that faith obligates us to do these things. So they didn't say, sacrifices is gone, we got to come up with a whole new belief system. They said, sacrifice and temple is gone, we need to come up with a whole new way of reinforcing these ideas. So they started to express them differently, since they couldn't be done through sacrifice. And that's why Leviticus is one of the most boring books, because, all this incredible detail about, all the different sacrifices, and they're tons and tons of them. Of course, another way of looking at it is it's proof that barbecue is the food of the gods, and that in this week's Torah portion, when we read about Nadav and Abihu, who bring a strange fire and are consumed, that, so some of the rabbis point out that they made changes in the incense that was prescribed. And that's why you never mess with the dry rub recipe.
Sweet. Okay. You managed to work that back in.
Oh, yeah.
And, well, and I was thinking, though, okay, so going back to that, two things. One is, I was thinking about, well, how do I still proclaim grace as a person of faith, as a Christian? And for me, it's encountering people in my work who just need to be told that they're loved. You know, and that somebody might hear that and say that's very sentimental. But when you're hurting and you feel so distant from anything meaningful, worthwhile, you know, a value, something that gives your life purpose, that is an act of love and mercy.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're promoting a truth. But I also think, though, look, you know, I was thinking, okay, let me get out of my raising the Bible Belt legalistic, you guys got to rule for everything sort of mindset that Christians can fall in. Is that I also know when working as a chaplain that there's something about a physical act that carries great weight to it. To maybe go back to that, what's the anthropological purpose of needing a sacrament or a sacrifice or something to that effect? That it is important. I mean, nobody would say it's supernatural and weird if somebody said, I'm going to write an angry letter to somebody that hurt me and then I'm going to burn it.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody, you know, people are going, well, oh, shit, you got it out on paper. You symbolically, but literally got rid of it. You know, the catharsis. We have really gone all over the page. Good grief.
Yeah. Well, the next place that I think where this leads us in what you're describing also is where a lot of this can lead to theodicy and where some theodicy can be really damaging to people.
So theodicy, for those listening that haven't listened to the other seven episodes we've probably done on this, or all of our episodes in some way. Well, maybe not so much the cigar, well, pure cigar ones.
Eh. Well, you know, well, some people could claim, you know, it's like Franklin said about beer being proof God loves us.
Right.
You know, a good cigar, you know, could very well be seen as, you know, gifts from God and God's love. So, yeah.
Cat heavens, mouse hell.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You're going to define theodicy.
Oh, well, it's the question of evil. You know, why is there evil in the world? Or, you know, Kushner's titled his great book, you know, one of his great books. Right. Why do bad things happen to good people?
But it more than that, it's the manifestation of God's love in the world also. So it's the, as we've talked about, when something bad happens to people, a lot of people, well, you know, there's a reason for this, and you know, either you've offended God or you've sinned, or don't worry because, you know, just pray because God will manifest God's love to you and heal you. So there are places we've talked about how, especially if you're suffering from mental health issues like depression, somebody coming at you and sharing their theodicy with you can be incredibly damaging.
Oh yeah, it's violence.
You know, because when you want to hear that someone loves you, you want to hear that that person is sitting next to you. You don't want to hear that that is a disembodied power somewhere out in the universe.
Well, but I think some of it is also a functional thing of humans are naturally meaning makers. I mean, I do a lot of that with my pastoral work now, is the how religion operates as sort of an orienting system to the world around us and how we make sense of it, or don't for that matter.
Mm-hmm.
And how, you know, we cope with that world. I think sometimes you just want to know that something happened and it wasn't because you screwed up, or something didn't happen and it's not just the, well, shit happens. You know, we want meaning, purpose. Nobody likes to feel that untethered sort of, you know, I'm just flotsam and jetsam on the currents of time in the world. I mean,
yeah, but you can do that without causing damage. Again, we go, that's why you and I keep talking about Job. You know, his friends are ones doing the damage, and God, in a sense, reassures Job without answering him. He doesn't give him a specific reason, but he's like, "But don't worry, there's a reason. You just can't understand what it is, but there is. There is an order. Things do happen according to laws of nature. You're not just
a feather
floating in the wind."
Well, I think there's a reality that in Job is that, you know, we're still talking about it. So it's kind of like that might have been an answer, but it's not at the same time, because we're still seeking that answer. And we're still, not surprisingly, ending up in the same place Job does.
Yeah. But I think if we go back to where we started with, for Jews, God's love is a given. It's nothing to be questioned, asked about, or explained. Jews are more comfortable with the response God gives. I'm not saying totally, but more comfortable than perhaps Christian are. And I think it's because of the westernization of Christianity that we were talking about. Being more of an Eastern faith for Judaism, you know, what calms Job is, okay, there is a plan. I don't know what it is, but, you know, I accept that God is able to do things that I can't, and I don't have to understand everything God does. And at least there's something that I can hold on to. So it's not the perfect answer. And again, I think that's a difference in the Eastern and Western way of looking at things, and why I keep claiming that Judaism is still very much an Eastern religion, although we do have our westernization of it, that we don't have to find an absolute explanation for everything. I mean,
no, I think the Greeks
wanted, you know, they needed concrete. I mean, Plato, you know, the shadows weren't good enough. We have to see the actual thing, and, you know, and there is this realm of the ideal, and it's as concrete and real as anything else. And there's that desire for finitude, where Judaism, because we accept the mystery that is God as a given, and have no systematic way of trying to explain it or try to even understand it, because we're like, you can't, it's God. Okay.
So here's a thought. I mean, I'll throw it out there. Is I was trying to think, okay, well, what is, I'm going back to that form or function form. What is the purpose? And I'm thinking about psychology. So, like, you know, time of William James, kind of the first American thinker on this. And then of course, Jung really blows it up too, is metanoia, but from a psychology experience, point of view rather, as being that experience of change, that life is always dynamic.
Right.
And so, and then I, you know, remembering my James Fowler, which is more stages of faith development, is sort of aping Eric Erickson, but that latter stages of faith. And I can see that with a lot of more mature Christians or people of faith, but definitely speaking of my own tradition, where the maturity is, I'm no longer uncomfortable with paradox or ambiguity. Or at least I'm not nearly as uptight about it as I once was.
Right.
And I think that, you know, again, I think the experience of grace is a way of interpreting the need for, well, if you're not changing, you're probably dying. I mean,
yeah.
You know,
And it's also, but it's also true of faith systems. And let's not forget that, you know, we got a few thousand years on you.
Right.
In terms of development of our systems.
Even though there was
a huge break at about the same time, a couple thousand years ago, you know, we already had some things in place.
Yeah, but when God spoke, I mean, let's be fair, it wasn't a complete blank slate.
Right.
I mean, because we could argue, you know, how far back do we go before we have the chicken or the egg? But I mean, there's we all inherit going forward, which, okay, see, now I want to just, that's just a whole new podcast. We'll have to get, do we know an anthropologist who might also be a person of faith?
He's kind of right. in midst of his rabbinical studies right now, but I think we could convince him to come on.
I'm really serious about that. Yeah. You know, he can't say no to us
because he's an adjunct professor of anthropology of religions at Westchester Community College in New York.
Shameless plug. Ah, that's it. So if Eldest Breton is listening, you've been summoned.
Mm-hmm.
Or whatever one sends people in Judaism. We don't send a summons in Christianity either. But no. A mandate.
He's been commanded.
The 11th commandment, thou shalt interpret shit anthropologically on your dad's podcast.
No, 5th commandment.
5th.
Yep.
Honor the, yeah, okay.
Sorry?
You guys got a rule for everything.
We got, yeah. Four Saints Brewing Company. Four Saints pays homage to the patron saints of beer, St. Wenceslas, St. Nicholas, St. Luke, and St. Augustine of Hippo. They've become the most recognized patron saints for brewing and beer because of their contributions to and associations with the world's favorite sudsy beverage. Four Saints founders Joel McCloskey and Andrew Deming are carrying on the brewing tradition in hopes of future sainthood, or at least to make some really good beer. Four Saints Brewing Company, Asheboro, North Carolina.
Of course. So Charles, it's been a minute since we started this conversation, and my drugs are wearing.
Anywhere near getting into all of the lovely stuff we wanted to do. So
yeah, we've wasted.
Yeah, you're like, and when we're talking about this, you're like, oh, Grace, we don't have enough about talk about Grace to do a whole podcast. We need about three or four other subjects. Right.
You're the one that added the Odyssey to it, which, I mean, I think that's in
but
there.
That, but I think that's in there, because I think if you're going to, you know, talk about grace and salvation and sin and social justice, in a way, you can interpret social justice as a fight against evil.
Or a fight for change.
Yeah, but I mean, if we're keeping in, you know, in the same terminology, in that if you're saying, well, the fact that I've received grace enables me and gives me the ability to perform grace, yeah, it's the power that I've received through God's love is what is allowing me the strength to fight the evil that is in the world.
Or what I interpret as my motive. What I interpret as my motivation.
Right. I was saying, if you want to keep it at that more literal, almost, dare I say, fundamental way, and I mean it not in, you know, fundamentalist, but in a, you know, grounding source way, I that's why I brought it in, because I think, you know, it's a natural adjunct to the discussion. Well, let's leave with some words of wisdom, shall we?
Right, because as I usually say, we haven't given you any thus far.
That's right. And since we're recording this the week in which Winston Churchill's birthday fell, and by the way, I am smoking a Churchill-sized cigar in his honor and drinking whiskey.
But he didn't have.
But he didn't have Virgil Caine. No.
He probably had some toffee-nosed.
Yeah.
Prim and proper kind of.
Either that or
highbrow shit.
Or some really good shit from the Highlands. So. Anyway.
Scottish are good for something.
Yep. So leaving with the words of Winston Churchill, something that I think you and I can learn from. Diplomacy is the art of telling people to go to hell in such a way that they ask for direction.
Well, I'm Chris Henson, and I'm still the Gentile.
And I'm Charles Breton, and I'm still the Jew.
Join us on our next episode, where you can listen to a Jew and a Gentile walk into a bar mitzvah.
Special thanks to Ethan Sapphire for letting us use his song Shoulda Woulda Coulda as our theme. You can download Ethan's music at soundclick.com/Ethan Sapphire. Shoulda woulda coulda, but I didn't, that's for real. You can't get back the hand if you didn't like the deal. You made your choices, you gotta live with that. If you learn from your mistakes, you'll get another chance at that.